Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us with our individualities. Some are people who long to share, and they do that, and we appreciate that. Others are more quiet. They have a gift of prayer and a gift of supplication. Others, just don't have all that good a memory at all, but their heart is still in this church. And Father, it doesn't matter where we come from today. We're thankful that you want to speak to us. So please do that this morning. We long to hear your voice, not mine. Please deliver on that promise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it truly is amazing how quickly things can change, how quickly life can change. Back over 50 years ago, 1967, that's a time that some of you say, well, I think it really happened, I heard about it, but I wasn't there for it. Back in 1967, though, a story played out that I think every one of us can relate to, especially those of you that are 17. Because this young lady, 17-year-old Christian young lady, decided to go for a swim with her sister. Now you might say, well, that's a great thing to do on a warm summer's day. But as Johnny Erickson tells the story, she said on that particular day she took a reckless dive into shallow water. Some of you know her story, but it's a sobering one. Because after she made that dive, she realized, when she hit her head on the bottom, that something was very different. She had no use of her arms and legs and was destined to drown. All she could do was pray that her sister would notice that something was wrong. Her sister did notice, got her to the shore, and Johnny soon got word that she was going to be paralyzed for the rest of her life. No use of her arms, no use of her legs. C4 was the level, fourth cervical vertebrae. She still would have some use of her shoulders, but that was going to be about it. And her head, of course, her neck. Well, you say, wow, that's a lot to deal with as a 17-year-old girl. Well, Johnny thought the same thing. She said she could not understand how God could allow something like total paralysis in the life of a 17-year-old. How many of you, even if you're not 17, would easily welcome a diagnosis of quadriplegia? I mean, that's a tough thing for anyone to handle, especially at the beginning of your life. Well, you say, how does someone deal with that? Johnny dealt with it maybe in the way that you might expect someone to deal with it. She said, God, I can't live like this. I won't live like this. Well, what does that mean? If someone says, I won't live like this, it usually means that we're on a trajectory to them taking their own life. But Johnny had a problem. And she quickly realized that she couldn't hold a razor with her hands. She couldn't hold a gun. She couldn't even take a handful of pills. I mean, how do you kill yourself if you're a quadriplegic? I mean, it's pretty difficult. And so, although she wanted to kill herself, she realized that that wasn't going to be easy. So she decided she would just kill herself emotionally, spiritually, mentally. She said, I just wanted to lay in bed, tell my mother to turn off the lights and shut the door and just die. That's all she could see in the future. But as she tells her story, she says that finally, behind that closed door in that darkened room, she cried out, God, if I can't die, then show me how to live. By the way, I think that's a good prayer for anyone to pray. And I hope none of you are feeling that bad this morning, but you may be dealing with it. Because this is reality. We're on a planet called Earth. And we've been seeing that this planet is not just the domain of God. God is here at work on this planet, but so is Satan. And he's tempting everyone to be overwhelmed by the situation in which we find ourselves. Some of you were overwhelmed just walking in today and seeing a pastor with a mask on. I mean, that just shook you. I mean, why, you know, what's the matter? Why here in the church? And so Johnny cried out. And it's interesting, you know, I talked with you in my remarks before the message about how I appreciate you coming together in different ways in this unusual time. Coming together for meetings online and YouTube and Facebook. Now, this was not the typical way we were worshiping even 6 months ago. But still, Christian friends are powerful things to have. And in Johnny's life story, it was Christian friends that came to her and they shared something with her. They shared with her this concept that God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Now, you might say, well, Johnny Erickson is not the Bible. You might be wondering about her theology. You might be saying, well, is this really biblical? Does God permit what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves? Well, actually, as I read those words, I said, that's a pretty good summary of where we've been on this journey so far, isn't it? We've been talking about how God created a perfect universe, how he created a perfect world, only perfect beings on this planet. But then that perfect angel, remember we looked at it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that perfect angel in heaven, what did he do? He chose to sin. He chose to distrust God. He chose to glorify himself. And then when he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, on this planet, they gave in to his temptation. And so really, the story of sin on this earth is exactly that. It's God permitting things that he hated. Why? In order to accomplish what he loved. Let's look at Jesus expressing this in Matthew 13. Turn with me in your Bibles if you'd like. If not, we've got most of the essential scriptures that we'll be projecting for you. But I am turning to Matthew 13, beginning with the 24th verse. Here Jesus has been giving a series of parables, and in verse 24 it says, another parable he puts forth to those who are listening. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And so it is, you'd say, well, there's a field sowed with seed. You can't tell any difference, right? Looks just like a sowed field. But over time, something happens. It says, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner, they come to the master, right? They're going to come to the master because they want to know what this is all about. Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And the words out of the master's mouth are what? An enemy has done this. This is such a fitting picture of what we've been studying in the first two lessons in this series on why God allows suffering. God allows suffering not because he wanted there to be suffering. God doesn't bring pain on this planet because he wanted there to be pain. An enemy has done it. And his servants say, well, then let's just get rid of all the pain and the suffering. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But it's really what they're saying. Let's undo the work of Satan. It's a very interesting parable. Because the next words out of the master's mouth are these. No, if you gather up the tares, you will also uproot the wheat with them. Now, we usually think of this in terms of people, and you see Jesus will apply it to people when he explains the parable later in Matthew chapter 13. But I'd like to suggest to you, it really applies to the whole theme of pain and suffering as well. Because if you've been with us on this journey, you've noticed something. And that is, were God to just remove pain and suffering, could He even do that? And we'll review it again today. But my suggestion in this series is that God could not have removed pain and suffering, because the cause of pain and suffering is separation from God. And since this planet has embraced sin, God could not remove the consequences of sin without addressing the sin and without addressing the separated relationship. So we'll come back to this. That's supposed to be review, but I realize that a lot happens from week to week, and some of you haven't been able to be with us until today, perhaps, or maybe you missed our last meeting together. But the point is simply this. God cannot root out sin and its effects without doing damage to the harvest. Now, some have said, no doubt, the weeds that the enemy sowed were the darnel that looks very much like wheat. And so it would be extremely difficult early on to distinguish the two. My wife, who's an agriculture major as an undergraduate, is looking at this, and I think she's thinking, that doesn't look much like wheat. Am I reading your mind, or does it look like wheat to you? Okay, anyway, but the point is, at least early on, you couldn't tell the difference. Now, you say, okay, well, fair enough. We've gotten one message from this parable, and that is that an enemy is the one behind it all. But look with me a little bit further in Matthew 13, and I'm sorry I don't have this projected for you. When Jesus is explaining the parable in Matthew 13, He is doing it in response to the disciples who ask Him privately to explain this parable a bit more. It's in verse 36 and onward of Matthew 13. And Jesus explains to them, He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, if you had any question. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now listen very carefully here. It says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom," what? "All things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." The ones who align with Satan are described as ones who are doing what? Practicing lawlessness. They are out of harmony with the law. And we've been seeing in this study together that the law is a reflection of God's character. Are you catching this? Let's follow a little bit more along with this, because I want to make sure we're making the first point perfectly clear. And I know we've been dwelling on this, but if we miss this, when we talk about pain and suffering, we miss everything. You see, the ministry of Jesus further illustrates that God has no pleasure in pain and suffering. Okay? God longs to eliminate all this. This is what the end of the Bible speaks about. Revelation 21 and 22. No more pain. No more disease. No more death. No more suffering. No more sin. Right? But let's look, if we don't get it, you say, well, you know, that sounds too... I know, many Christians. They say, well, I don't really think that really happened in Genesis 1, 2, 3. You know, it's all just a bunch of lessons. And yeah, I know things will be better in the future, but I don't know if it's really exactly like it says. But every Christian believes in the ministry of Jesus. And that's why they call themselves Christians. So let's just look there at Matthew chapter 4 and look at Jesus' example. What was Jesus like on this planet? What did He do when He came in contact with pain and suffering? Here's one example. As Matthew is summarizing Jesus' ministry, by the way, he did it again in Matthew 9, using almost the exact same words, saying that this is a consistent way to describe the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing" what? "All kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And what was the result? The result was his fame went about all that region, all Syria, and they brought to him, do you see what it says here? They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. As Johnny Erickson told her testimony, she said, as she was struggling with her condition as a young lady, one day she heard that coming to her town was going to be a healing service. This was not just any healing service. This, in her day, was probably the most visible Christian healer. And she was so excited she was going to go to this healing service and be healed. She really believed it. She was really trusting Jesus that she would be healed. And she said that when they went to this huge auditorium, they had a special section for the wheelchairs. And that's where she was. And as that healing service played out, she said the spotlight would shine on different parts of the audience and people were being healed. There were hallelujahs. People were standing up. I'm healed. But she said as she went about that service, the spotlight never came to the wheelchair section. Never came. How do you think she felt? And how might you feel, right? All of us, we're on planet Earth. We're dealing with pain. It might be pain in our relationships. It might be pain in our physical bodies. We have health issues, right? It might be financial pain. It might be pain in the church congregation. Maybe you don't feel as welcome as you think you should. I don't know what you're dealing with. But sometimes as we pray, it seems like that spotlight from heaven doesn't come down to our section. Maybe we're sitting in the wrong place. And so what do you do? I mean, we can be tempted to give up. But here's what I'm trying to help us see. There's no question what God's intention is. God wants you to be fully healed for eternity. So then you say, why does He do it? Why does God then allow pain and suffering, hurt and disease on this planet? Well, this is what we've been exploring, and I've been trying to suggest to you that one of the reasons is that it is simply the result of sin. And to remove the suffering, if it were possible, would remove our desire for a remedy. And the reason I say if it were possible is, if you haven't heard me say it once, and I don't want to be a broken record, but I've told you something that I really value that I learned in my educational experience. And some of you say, well, you've had quite a bit of educational experience, and you feel sorry for me. Well, that's okay. But one thing I learned, I learned it especially poignantly in medical school. And you see, in medical school, there's just so much material you have to master. And the tests that you take to practice medicine are not tests written by your teachers. So in college, it was fine. You know, you go to a class, the teacher doesn't cover anything in class, you say, great, we're not going to be tested on much, you know, from today. The teacher in medical school doesn't tell you much in the class. I'm getting upset. I'm saying, I just spent an hour in this class, and the guy didn't tell me anything. He was telling about stories when he was a boy. You know, we all liked that in high school and college. Because, you know, nothing, what are they going to test you on? You know, did he catch frogs in the pond behind his, you know, backyard? But, and then I got upset with something else. I would get upset when the teacher, the medical school teacher, would start telling me a bunch of stuff I already knew. Because I said, I already know that. I didn't have to come to class to be told something I already knew. And then finally it dawned on me. It finally dawned on me. I shouldn't be disappointed when I hear stuff I already knew. If the teacher is emphasizing the most important thing, it's valuable for me to dwell on that. And I really only knew it when I was sick and tired of hearing it. I really only knew it then. So you say, well, why do we talk about, why does the Bible go over and over the same things? It's because we need to hear them over and over again. Now, the difference with Bible truth and medical school truth is some of medical school truth was kind of gory, actually. You know? You wouldn't want to just think about that laying in bed. You know, like, what are the, you know, the signs of leishmaniasis or something like that, okay? It's not just good bedtime thinking. But when it comes to the Bible, the things that it repeats are things that edify us and elevate us. And so we've been looking at this concept. The reason we have pain and suffering ultimately is because of sin, and sin gets in the way of a relationship with a loving Creator. And this is what the scripture we looked at more than once last Sabbath. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if we're not in God's presence, we're not going to have what? We're not going to have fullness of joy. Okay? We're going to have the results of sin. So God can't just miraculously remove the results of sin, because the worst thing sin does is it separates us from the one who loves us the most. So if you're not with God, how can He take away the results of not being with God? Do you see the problem? So even if God could remove those consequences, which He can't until we come into fellowship with Him, it would only remove our desire to have the true remedy. You see, the common thread in what we've been looking at, the common theme that we've been studying together, is that if we realize it, every one of us, no matter whether we dove into a shallow pool or we were like some of the examples we looked at last Sabbath, athletes who had everything. King Solomon. He ruled over Israel in the most prosperous, the most peaceful time of Israel's history. And how did he end up evaluating his life? Remember, we looked at it last week. He's writing the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's saying, how great is life? How wonderful is it? What was he writing? Vanity of vanities. It's all worthless. Forget about it. Forget it. And why? Because he'd wandered away from God. So the pain and suffering comes to every one of us when we're separated from God. You say, well, I'm glad this isn't the end of the message. Because every time you talk about this part of it, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? Because we've all sinned. And the Bible says that even our best deeds are like filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, everything I can bring to God as good, is tainted with sin and my humanity. So, in ourselves, we're separated from God. We're cut off from the source of life. We've got no hope on our own. And Paul summarized it. Turned in your Bibles to Ephesians, one of those great books that, by the way, we've quoted a number of times from the book of Romans these last few weeks, but Ephesians covers many of the same themes as the book of Romans, but a little bit more succinctly. So Ephesians here is summarizing what we've been talking about. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 2, the 12th verse. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says this: when we were without Christ, that's what he's speaking, that at that time, before your conversion, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Do you see it there? Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So here we're starting to get into the good news. And the good news is that even though pain and suffering come to all of us because of sin, the remedy is available to all of us as well. And that is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. Now you say, well, we all know John 3:16. And John 3:16 is such a powerful verse because it speaks first about God's love. And it's God's love for what? The world. That's the whole world. That's everyone on the planet. That's you, that's me. That's even the person who's treated you worst in life. That He did what? That He gave. Out of love, He gives. And He does that And he makes it available to anyone who accepts it. Whoever believes, whoever has faith, whoever we would say, trust him. You say, well, we all know that. You know what I find surprising is often John 3:16 is quoted, but few are mindful of its context. Turn in your Bibles if you'd like, or just look at what we've projected on the screen. Because immediately before John 3:16, Jesus points Nicodemus. He's speaking to a single person. John 3, verse 14, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus points his mind back to the Old Testament. There in the book of Numbers is that story. Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel are toward the end of their wilderness wanderings. Remember, 40 years in the wilderness, that's a long time. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering. Yes, their shoes didn't wear out. Yes, God miraculously provided. But everyone except Joshua and Caleb, who was over 20, died in that wilderness. Okay? So John 3:14, they're nearing the end of their wilderness wanderings. And it says, as you read the account in Numbers 21, we won't go there for the sake of time, but a bunch of fiery serpents show up in the camp. Apparently they were called fiery serpents because their bite felt like fire. But it was worse than that. These were fatal serpents. Have you ever been bitten by a serpent whose bite was fatal? If you were, you obviously got to a remedy quickly, or God worked miraculously, right? Because you're here today. But people were dying left and right, and God provided a remedy. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever was to look at that serpent would live. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you think there was some intrinsic power in that serpent to give life? What do you think? I mean, this would be great, right? I mean, all you got to do is make a bronze serpent. And I mean, we got all kinds of diseases. Why not just put them in every hospital today? If you just look at it, is there some power in bronze serpents to heal people? Where was the power? That's right. The power was in God's Word, in obeying God's Word, trusting His Word, aligning yourself with God's Word. And so the account says that all those who looked lived. But what about those that didn't look? What about those that said, well, this is ridiculous. Listen, I'm dying. Don't let me go out there with those fools and be made a mockery of. And, you know, come on, let me die here in my tent. Do you think that happened? I wouldn't be surprised if it happened. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's for all of us. And you say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior a long time ago. But you know what? It's a fitting thing to do every day, to realize that that's the hope we have. It's not in how good I've been, not in what things have happened in my life, but that we have access to a risen Savior. Yes, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is good news. So the first great reason for pain and suffering is we're separated from God. But here's the thing. God makes a way of escape available to who? To whoever. Did you catch it in the story of Numbers 21? Who had access to that bronze serpent? Anyone. You just had to trust in God's remedy. So pain and suffering in our sinful state drive us to a Savior. But you say, but wait. We're here in this church because we've come to Jesus. I didn't need to know that sin and suffering bring people to Jesus. Well, that's all good, well and good. But I'm suffering right now. I have pain right now, and I'm a Christian. Well, before Johnny's accident, several years before, she had given her heart to Jesus. She was a believer. So do you think she ever asked, why did God let her go swimming that day? I mean, if maybe they drove their car there. Maybe they rode their bicycles. I don't know how they got there. I don't remember the story that well, or if I ever heard it. So why did the bicycle tire not be have no air in it? Why didn't the parents say, we need you to do chores today? You see it up there. Johnny later said this. Speaking of that day that changed her life, she said, God did something quite interesting and unique in my life. He led me to a beach one day. You say, no way, no way. She's got it wrong. Okay? There's no way that God led her to that beach. Well, I don't know. Be careful. I want to look at some Bible examples of God's leading. I want to look at a couple of stories with you about people looking for family members. Have you ever had to try to find a family member? When I was a boy, you know, things weren't as tense in our world as they are now. But if one of your siblings disappears, I mean, this is a major thing. And that happened one day. My youngest brother, I'm the oldest of five, youngest brother just vanished. Nowhere to be seen. No one had seen him leave. No one, he hadn't said anything. He was gone. And I remember riding around our development on my bicycle. I was probably, I don't know, 10 or 12 years of age, looking for my brother. Where was he? The police were called. And, I mean, it's scary stuff, right? When you're missing family. That was a tough day. Police were in the house, and a little sleepy boy came out and said, what's everyone doing? He had fallen asleep and rolled between his bed and the wall, was laying on the floor there for a number of hours. Well, not every story ends that happily. But my point is, it's alarming if you're wondering how things are with family. And there's some stories in the Bible, two different eras, about young men who were sent to check on the welfare of their brothers. Maybe your wheels are already spinning. We're going to look at two of them, hopefully in short order. The first one was Joseph. These are the boys that went on the errand. And the second one was David. Okay? So let's quickly look at a couple of these stories. Because we're talking about, can God lead people into situations? Can God lead people into situations that look like they bring pain and suffering? Well, let's first look at Joseph's story in Genesis 37. And if you're turning in your Bibles, you'll find it there in the heart of Genesis 37. We have it projected here on the screen. And you can see that the speaker wanted to make it more challenging and didn't put the verse numbers there for you. So if you don't like that, you can talk with him after the sermon. But in Genesis 37, Joseph is sent by his father to check on his 10 older brothers. They apparently had been pasturing the flock in a place called Shechem. And Joseph gets there and there's no sign of his brothers. And he's wandering in the field, the account says. And finally, it says in verse 15, a certain man finds him, and the man asks, what are you seeking? And Joseph says, I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me where they are feeding their flocks. How many of you think it is likely Joseph, a godly young man, was praying to God to show him where his brothers were? I mean, I think it's very likely. And or even if he didn't think it was, even if he wasn't praying, when he gets the news, I mean, surely he was at least thanking God that he had found someone who could help him complete his journey. I mean, if you're a believer, if you're walking with God, don't you do that? If you're asking God for help, if something happens, you know, praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. I know where to find my brothers. But you know the story. What happens as Joseph goes to find his brothers? What happens when he goes to Dothan? You know the story, right? Do his brothers say, hey, Joseph is here, we've missed you? They want to kill him, okay? They throw him in a pit finally. That was nice, because compared to killing him. And they sell their brother as a slave. Now let me ask you a question. Did God lead Joseph to his brothers? Did God lead Joseph there? Well, I'm going to give you an assignment for this afternoon. Because in the King James Version, the Bible says God sent a man. You'll have to find it. God sent a man. And it's not maybe where you'd expect to find the story of Joseph. It's speaking of Joseph, and it says what? That God sent him to Egypt. How did he send him? Come on. God did that? God sent him? No. God wasn't in favor of his brothers killing him. God doesn't approve of oppression. God is a God of justice. You say, how could he allow it? But it says God sent him. Maybe Johnny knew something, right? Did God lead her to that beach that fateful day, or did he just allow her to go there? Interesting questions. Now, Joseph is really a symbol of Jesus, right? A type of Jesus, we sometimes say. In fact, Jesus, when he was explaining the scriptures in Luke 24 on two occasions to different groups of disciples, he basically said, all the scriptures testify of me. If you understand the Bible rightly, you'll see in it things that point forward to my ministry. And so we see in the story of Joseph, it is the beloved son, right, who leaves the father to minister to the needs of the family. And in John 1, it says what? He comes to his own. He comes to the family. And what happens? His own didn't receive him. So just like Joseph was the victim, if you will, of his brother's plotting, so was Jesus when he came to minister to our planet. Now, there's another story about a boy who was sent by his father to check on the welfare of his brothers. That's the story of David. And we won't spend a lot of time with this, but you remember the story. The battle lines are drawn up between the Philistines and the Israelites. David's older brothers are there. His father, Jesse, sends David to check on the welfare of his brothers, and he finds what? He finds Goliath challenging the hosts of the Lord. Now, you know the result was different, right? But when he arrived, how did his brothers regard David? They were not happy that he was there. And when he started to suggest that maybe God was putting on his heart a plan to deliver them, they basically said, just get out of here. I mean, we know the pride and the naughtiness of your heart. Just go home. Here's the question. Did David's presence on that battlefield result in freedom for his brothers, even though they didn't accept him? Do you see another picture of the gospel there, right? It's another type of Jesus. Because here, the one who's rejected, the one who's not accepted, the one who comes down to care for his own, he comes and he delivers them, and his brothers shared in the victory too. The Philistines were routed because of the beloved son who comes to deliver. So did God allow Johnny to go to that beach? Perhaps so that she could better reflect his character? Is that possible? Remember, this is what Johnny's theology is. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And I ask you to ponder that, because, again, it's not scripture, but is this sometimes true? Here's how Johnny put it. She said, God permits things, awful things like paralysis, to bring forth Christ in me, the hope of glory. My Christian friends helped me to find purpose in that. I learned to give thanks even in the little things. And if you know anything about her story, Johnny would readily testify like Paul did. And we won't read 2 Corinthians 12 in its entirety, but Paul speaks of how God had blessed him. And then he speaks of having a thorn in his flesh, something that he prayed to God to deliver him from. And what is God's response? Does God deliver him from the physical pain and suffering that he was dealing with? Many people think it was serious visual problems that he had after that Damascus Road experience that left him blind for a number of days. He still had those scars, if you will. But regardless of what it was, God gives him this message: my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. And how does he end up concluding this experience, this chapter in his life that was so distressing? What does he say? He says, I'll therefore take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then what? Then am I strong. How many of you think that Johnny recognizes her weakness? Would you recognize your weakness better? Would I recognize my weakness better? If I was in a wheelchair right now, if I couldn't get out of bed on my own, if I couldn't even use the bathroom or feed myself, would I recognize my weakness better? And so stop and let's think about this whole story, this whole narrative about why we have pain and suffering. What was the problem with Satan anyway? Why didn't he have a relationship with God? What kept him from reflecting God's glory? What was it? Well, you'd say it was his pride, his self-sufficiency. But think of it, what's the solution to that? What helps me not to be proud? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, in so many words, to keep me from being proud, God allowed a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. He allowed pain and suffering. He allowed limitations to help him realize his dependence. Well, if you know anything about Johnny Erickson, this says drawing strength from God. And she became an accomplished artist. Really amazing artwork. Painted all with what? Her mouth. And she didn't stop with just painting. This woman, who you would say, obviously, is an earthen vessel. You would say she's pretty, I mean, she's a human being, but you would say, wow, I mean, she's got a lot of limitations that none of us in this room have, right? There's nothing that you would glory in the vessel, okay? Paul is writing about it. He says, we're hard pressed, but what? On every side, but we're not crushed. What else does he say? We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Are you catching what Paul is saying? And are you catching what Johnny is saying? She's saying the pain and suffering in our lives is for what reason? For the believer. It allows Christ to be seen more powerfully in us. If I get up here and I say, oh, God is good, God is so wonderful, God's blessing, you could just say, oh, well, I would say that too. You know, if I was in your position, you know? And you could list whatever things you think I have that are better than you or better than somebody else. And you could say, well, yeah. But when you see someone in a wheelchair who's a quadriplegic praising God, I mean, that's a little bit harder to say, well, I'd be praising God too if I were like that. You see what I'm saying? Johnny has a worldwide ministry. Many of you know her name. You know, I kind of wondered even in sharing it, well, I'd say, well, boy, very familiar Christian figure. For over 40 years, she's been in that wheelchair. She has a ministry called Johnny and Friends, sharing hope through hardship. Even though it started with very humble beginnings, I mean, they have many, many employees. I don't know what the number is, a huge, huge worldwide ministry. We've got to ask, though, a few last questions as we wind up. And here's one of them. Was Joni a victim? Was Johnny a victim? It's hard for me to see her name in print. She pronounces it Johnny. But you know, I had too many years of grammar classes and speech teachers, you know, that they say that's supposed to be a long O. So anyway, was Johnny a victim? What do you think? Was she a victim? I mean, I would say she was. She was a victim of Satan and his sinful reign on this planet. But now the question is, what is her identity? Is her identity the identity of a victim, or is it something different? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us this. For whatever is born of God does what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he or she who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's the point. Every one of us is a victim of pain and suffering. You may realize today in the North American Division, today is a special day of prayer for racial understanding and racial unity. And one of my biggest concerns with the current dialogue is that we miss God's take on this. We miss God's take. God's take is we're all equal at the foot of the cross, okay? It doesn't matter whether you're a quadriplegic or you can use all your limbs. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank or whether you don't even have a bank account. Are you following along? So everyone's equal. But yes, people are victimized. And as a body of believers, it is appropriate to stand with people who are being victimized in appropriate ways, to try to address things that are not right. That's always perfectly appropriate. But here's what I'm concerned about. When we start talking about victimization, people who have been victimized can view themselves as victims instead of what God views them as. Do you understand this dynamic? And then I don't hear people talking about it, even in churches. There's nothing good about Johnny's paralysis in itself, okay? But Johnny has been able to say, God is working through this. I am not a victim. I'm an overcomer. And the very things that Satan tried to victimize her with become the things that empower her ministry. You see, if we understand this, it doesn't mean we won't try to, as a physician, I don't come in and someone says, you know, I'm really feeling bad. I say, hey, listen, I know this is bad. You're probably going to have a heart attack. We could admit you right now, but just have the heart attack. And, you know, if you're lucky, you'll have congestive heart failure. You'll have to be on oxygen. You might even, you know, be what some people call, you know, a cardiac cripple. You'll have to be in a wheelchair because you can't even walk to the bathroom. And this will keep you dependent on God. No, I'm not going to say that. That'd be ridiculous, right? I want to minister to people just like Jesus did. I don't want them to have a heart attack. I don't want someone to dive into a shallow pool or a shallow bay or whatever it is, right? But once something's happened to us, God doesn't want us to our identity to be shaped by how someone mistreated us. He didn't want Joseph to say, well, I might as well just throw in the towel. Why be a Christian? God didn't save me. God let this happen to me. This is terrible. I've been sold as a slave. If God lets this happen to me, I'm just going to listen to all the Egyptian music on my free time off, okay? And I'll just show him. And when Potiphar has the worst foods that is unclean in the Bible, I'm just going to eat them anyway, and I'm going to show God, okay? I mean, how can we miss it, right? Yeah, how can we miss it? So again, it's not an excuse to tolerate things that we shouldn't tolerate, but let's not. Listen, I know there's a lot of pain in this sanctuary. And it's not because I know all of you really well. I'm getting better acquainted with many of you. But I don't know of a person here, and you come up and talk with me afterward, that hasn't had some pain. And some of you, a lot of pain. You know, maybe it's been bad relationships. Maybe it's been health issues that you've dealt with. Financial issues. You know, go through the list. I don't know what it is, but we all deal with pain. Maybe you were treated really bad as a kid. Okay? Maybe it's you had blue eyes and all the other kids in school had brown eyes. Okay? And you were just a freak. What happened to you? You're like a baby. Babies have blue eyes. My eyes were blue when I was born, but they turned brown like every grown up. What's your problem? I mean, kids are cruel. I don't know what you've had to deal with. But here's the thing. Do you see what we've been looking at here in the Scriptures? What we've been seeing is that God wants to take us in our brokenness. He wants to heal us first from sin. And then He wants to help us to realize something. Let me just show you a few last slides as we close here. Johnny has not just tolerated her situation. She's an overcomer. She has been active in advocating for people with disabilities. But this is our last slide because it's a review of what we've been looking at. So, reasons for pain and suffering, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it's what we've covered so far in three meetings together. It's a natural consequence of sin. And it can help us come to Christ when we recognize our need. It helps us to see we're separated from the source of life and joy. Second, pain and suffering shows us our weakness so that we draw more on Christ's power. And your witness is empowered by the things that Satan has brought into your life. And then third, it allows us to better empathize with others. So Johnny has a compassion for other people who've gone through what she has gone through. It's our last verse. Turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is speaking about this dimension of empathizing with others. And it comes when we go through adversity. Some years ago, I was in the hospital for a while. I was in a bad accident. And people were saying, well, you're going to be a better doctor now that you've been in the hospital. And that probably was true. But we wouldn't choose those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. God has shown this to me many times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of what? The Father of mercies. And the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you get this picture? God is comforting you in all your trouble. Have you ever seen a little child fall down? Maybe a little boy. And the mother grabs that little boy in her arms and he wiggles out. He doesn't want to be comforted by his mother. Have you ever seen that? There comes a certain age, especially with little boys, where they don't want their mother's comfort. So, you see, God's intention is to comfort all of us. But some of us don't let Him comfort us. If you let God comfort you, He will bless you with that comfort and it will allow you to, you see it here? You will comfort others with the comfort God gives you. Now listen to this. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, who has hurt most with sin on this planet? Who has been hurt most? That's right. It's Jesus. It's God. When we feel the results of sin in our life, we feel a little bit, just a little bit of what God's heart feels. And as we feel that suffering, we also feel the companionship with Christ that with it brings consolation and hope. Don't jump into a shallow bay. Take care of yourselves. If you didn't catch it in our scripture reading, that's what God's giving us commandments are all about. He's trying to save us from ourselves. He's trying to help us know how to walk in harmony with Him. But you know what? When we find ourselves, whether it's because of our own choices or because of the choices of other people, when we find ourselves as victims of Satan and sin, don't throw in the towel. Realize that God has called you to be an overcomer. He's still writing your life story. He wants you to be one who deals comfort to others. He's increasing your capacity to do it. Don't run from the ways He's trying to provide it. Sonia, why don't you come on up? Because it's not just engaging with the Word. We want to respond to the Word. And one of the ways we respond is in song. Think about the words of the closing hymn. You'll see it listed there in your bulletin. Sonia, what number is it? Did you pay?
50.
Now, this is a surprising hymn to close with, because I thought you're supposed to sing this hymn at sundown. Okay, you'll see some of the early words seem to suggest the sun is going down. But listen to the words. It's speaking about God's desire to abide with you in the midst of whatever happens in your life. Let's all stand and sing our closing hymn. God's intention to abide with us is His intention from the very beginning. And today as we pray, I believe He just wants us again. If you've done it 100 times before, or if you're doing it for the first time, He wants you to accept His grace, His gift of salvation. Let's pray with that in mind together. Father, we come before You. We're in a world that is a battleground. You've revealed in Your Word that there is a great controversy waging. And yet, Father, You offer us the privilege of standing on Your side. Father, help each one of us here today to again align ourselves with You, to say we accept You as our Lord and our Savior, that even though we haven't maybe understood things that are happening in our life, maybe we've wondered, maybe we've questioned, maybe we've been asking why, Father, we want to have the faith that Paul had, the faith that Johnny Erickson had, to say, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to believe that He's working, even though I may not be able to see it. Thank You, Father, that we can trust You to do that in our lives and that You can use the very things that have been unjust in our lives, the mistreatment, the things that are unfair, the hardships. You can use those to make us more powerful witnesses for You. Help us not only have that realization, but see it and give us wisdom how to share that experience with those around us, for it is so needed today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.